All right, when I say the word spiritual warfare, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Yep.
Mustard gas.
That's not spiritual warfare. That's real warfare. Okay, spiritual warfare. What comes to mind?
Ephesians 6.
Okay, you're already ahead of me. Very good, though. I figured this group was a little bit smarter than most people that I teach, so actually that's not true. Yeah, that was for the men's group, in case you missed that. Which, by the way, the men's group, they're sharp as tacks. They didn't let me get away with anything. Now, what else comes to mind? What's that?
Trials.
Okay. Persecution, absolutely. You know, a lot of people would say angels and demons, right? I mean, the Christian culture out there today, when you say the word spiritual warfare, the first thing that comes to mind is angels and demons. And yeah, sure, Scripture has those battles going on. But really, where is spiritual warfare fought? It's fought right here and now, right? What we see in front of us, it's in the physical realm. So how do we deal with it? Now, we've already heard Ephesians 6. So let's go to Ephesians 6. We're going to start there. And we're going to look at what spiritual warfare is. And we're going to go through several scriptures pretty quickly this morning. So hang with me. We're in Ephesians 6, verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, what does that tell you about spiritual warfare? I mean, it's some great language. I mean, it's some of the most beautiful language in Scripture here. But what does it really tell you about spiritual warfare? What do you need to be able to fight in spiritual battles? He gives you some ideas in here. He says you've got to have truth. He said righteousness. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, having that knowledge of the gospel, of salvation. But what is it really, when we're dealing with spiritual warfare, how do we experience that? When do we know we're in the midst of spiritual warfare? How do we know that the battle is right here in front of us? Well, he kind of gives us an idea of that in here, and he says, you know, really, you got to be prepared all the time. You got to be ready. He says, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So he's saying, you got to be ready all the time. But what is it? What is this spiritual warfare? Well, fortunately, Paul gives us an idea of that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 10. He uses some of the exact same language here. Starting in verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So similar captions the start of Ephesians 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Again, he's continuing this same exact wording. He says, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Okay, well, what are those fortresses? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Okay, so right there he tells us, what is spiritual warfare? He's telling us exactly what spiritual warfare is all about. He says it's destroying speculations against every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So we start to see that spiritual warfare is really an attack on God, ultimately. And then it's an attack on what we believe about God. So if you remember the Garden of Eden, what does Satan attack? The very Word of God, right? Now, did God really say? Did God really? That's where Satan likes to get us going. That he likes to get us off track in the way that we think about God. Okay. So really, when we're talking about spiritual warfare, we're talking about how we think about God. But that has to take us a step further. We have to go and apply everything that we know about God. So really, spiritual warfare is every decision that we make is either in light of who God is or against God. So when we're talking about spiritual warfare, we're not talking just about, you know, the knowledge of God and who God is. We're talking about every decision that we make. Every decision we make is either for the kingdom of God or it's against God. Okay? So as we walk through this life, know that Paul's calling us to be alert, not just because we, you know, might get attacked by Satan. Okay? It's a certainty that we're going to be attacked. In fact, it's happening all the time, every day. Especially in this culture, it's happening more and more and more and more because we're seeing the attacks against God and His Word constantly. Okay? So what do we need in order to make wise decisions? In order to make decisions that are pro-God, if you will, that are according to His Word? What do we need in order to do that? We need to know what He wants, right? So in order for us to do that, we really need to have what Scripture would call wisdom, right? We need to have wisdom. So how do we get wisdom? Sorry?
Studying the Word.
Studying the Word, okay. Yeah. We have to ask, right? So James 1. Turn over to James 1 real quick. Starting in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. There's those trials that you were talking about, Betty Ann. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Okay. But did you realize that this passage is really not more about gaining wisdom? It's more explaining why you don't have wisdom. He's saying, first, if any of you lacks wisdom, okay, there's an understanding that you lack wisdom. Well, why do you lack wisdom? He says in verse 6, he says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we tend to turn to this passage and go, yeah, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask, and God will give it freely. But what we don't realize is that this is telling us, you know what, when you don't have wisdom and you do ask, why don't you get it? It's because we're double-minded, okay? So really, this passage is about why we don't have wisdom. Now, how can we establish the foundations of wisdom and know that when we ask, will actually be given wisdom? How do we know that? How can we figure that out? Well, Scripture tells us. That's what's great. It's not a mystery. So, for those of you who are in the men's group, I apologize, the rest of this lesson is going to sound very familiar. But this passage has made such an impact on my life that I think it's worth sharing. In fact, at the end of Ephesians 6, he says that we need to pray for the saints. Well, you know, we need to pray for the saints all the time. I mean, we tend to pray for their health, their safety, their well-being, you know, that they'll pass a test, that they'll do well at work, all these. But you realize in that passage, Paul is not telling us to pray for those things. There's nothing wrong with praying for those things, but he's not telling us in that passage that that's what we're to pray for. He's actually praying, he's saying, pray for the saints that they would be able to handle those flaming arrows of the devil. That they would have wisdom on a daily basis, that wisdom in all of their decision-making would carry them forward in the kingdom. So as we look at this, we need to say, okay, how do we get that wisdom? What are the foundations of that wisdom? And where do we go with that? So turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, most of you have probably heard of this passage. This is the passage where Solomon actually does what James 1:5 tells us to do, to ask for wisdom. So in verse 5, it says, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.'" And then you skip down to verse 9, he says, "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So that's where Solomon really, that's his claim to fame is wisdom, right? I mean, he asks for wisdom. I mean, long before Ephesians was ever written, he has the wisdom to ask for wisdom, okay? Now, when we think about this passage, that's where we tend to stop. We tend to think, okay, we ask for wisdom and we get it. Well, it's interesting with Solomon that that's not where it starts. With Solomon, it actually starts previous to that. If you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2, look at me with verses 1 through 3. "As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses.'" Okay? So here's the first foundation of wisdom. Obey God. Know God's word and obey it. He's telling Solomon, spend time knowing the law of God. Now, specifically, he's saying here, know the law of Moses, because that's what they had written at that time, the first five books of the Bible. They understood the scriptures to be the Pentateuch. Okay? How many of us spend time in the Pentateuch? Not very many of us. Okay, we might spend some time in Genesis because we like Genesis. It's got some cool stories in there. We might go into Exodus because the Exodus story is pretty cool. But David's really saying, you know what, go beyond all that. Go into the law. Understand the law. Why would we in the New Testament want to study the law? It's because it's the foundation of wisdom. It's the first foundation of wisdom. Knowing the law of God. Now, Shane says it really well. He says, yeah, we're not under the law, but the law is instructional. So when we know the law of God, it can instruct us in wisdom. Okay? And David's saying that's the first foundation. Know the commandments. Know the ordinances. Know the statutes. Know all of this. How does this work in daily living? Okay? So that's the beginning of this. Now, several times through here, David refers to his son as wise. So he already sees this developing in his son. He's been taught well. God has blessed Solomon, and David is seeing this blessing on him, and he's been teaching him. Now, there's some evidence that David didn't teach some of his other sons very well. We see that with some of the stories that we get with Absalom and some of the others. Okay, but Solomon appears to have been taught really well. It's like David learned a lesson and said, you know what, I need to teach him the word of God. I got to start there and make sure that he understands the word of God. So now, as we move into 1 Kings 3, we're going to spend the rest of our time in this chapter. And we're going to look at the other foundations of wisdom. Okay, the first foundation is knowing the word of God. Okay, so let's read, starting in verse 2. We're going to read verses 2 through 15. "The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walked in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Then Solomon said, 'You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you, And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing, excuse me, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Okay, so now we begin to see that there's a lot more to this story than just Solomon asking for wisdom. Okay, so the foundations of wisdom begin with knowing the Word of God. Okay. Secondly, verse 2 says the people were sacrificing. So what is Solomon doing? He's worshiping on the high places. He's offering sacrifices. So the second foundation of wisdom is worship. You know, if we think that we can have wisdom and not worship, what kind of wisdom are we going to have? We're going to have foolishness, really. Maybe the wisdom of the world, but in essence, we're going to have foolishness if we don't worship. So second foundation is worship. Make that a priority in your life. Make worship something that is a focus for you, not just on Sunday morning, although that is a priority. That has to be a top priority in your week. But worship every day. Now, what is worship? Worship is attributing worth to God. It's saying God is worthy of everything that I have. So, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's part of it, okay? It's attributing everything to God and saying, God, you are worth all of my attention, all of my thinking, all of my possessions, everything that I have. It's all yours. That's all part of worship. Every decision that I make should be according to your word, because without that, there is no wisdom. Okay, so worship has to be a top priority. Now, I know that there's a lot of Christians today, particularly, who think that they can survive on streaming. Some people have to. That's the best they can do. Some people are shut-ins, and they have no choice but to worship from home. But those who are able should make it a priority to worship corporately with their brothers and sisters regularly. Okay, Scripture says, don't let that stop. Don't stop gathering together. Make sure that you are gathering together to worship. There's something about all of us being here today that is special. It's like a little picture of heaven where we all are going to be worshiping together through eternity. And on Sunday morning, we have the opportunity to get a little bit of a glimpse of heaven when we come together to worship God corporately. We need to make that a priority. In fact, if we don't make that a priority, it's going to affect our ability to make wise decisions through the week. Okay? We don't think that way, but it affects us. I know that when I'm not at church on Sunday morning, I feel it all week. It affects my mood. It affects my emotions. It affects how I think. But when I come to church, there's something about it that gets me into the right mindset through the week. My mind is focused on what God would have me to focus on, not just on what I want to focus on, but what He wants me to focus on. So, second foundation of wisdom is worship. Okay? Now, what does Solomon do in his worship? This is pretty incredible. Verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Now catch this little phrase, okay? A little tiny phrase, but it means so much. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. So what is he doing when he offers 1,000 burnt offerings? What is he doing? He's giving. Okay? Third foundation of wisdom is to be a giver. Be a giver. Now, we know in the New Testament that the offerings are a blood sacrifice, right? What did Christ give us? He gave us his life. He gave his life up on the cross to show us that when we there's a connection between giving of life and being a giver in general. Now, we tend to be takers in this culture. Our culture is get as much as you can. Take, take, take. The focus is on material things a lot of times in those cases where we're focused on what we have and we don't want somebody else to have it. We don't want somebody else to damage it. We don't want somebody else to really partake in that in any way. And in fact, if we can't have it, a lot of the mindset is, if I can't have it, you can't have it. In fact, that's the exact story that comes up after this passage with the two women that come before Solomon. One woman says, if I can't have the baby, you can't have the baby. And the other one says, no, take it. So there's an essence in our worship that requires us to be givers. Obviously, when we come to church and we worship, we're giving praise to the Lord. We're attributing worth to him so that we know who he is and that he's worth our worship. Okay? So there's a giving in that sense. But you also notice that we pass around an offering plate, right? We pass around an offering plate in the middle of worship. Why? Because giving is a part of worship. And if you want to be wise and make wise decisions through the week, you need to be thinking as a giver. Not thinking just as a taker, take, 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 I'm going to get as much as I can and fast as I can and live the way I want to live. You know, I love to watch some of these international house hunter shows on TV where people go around the globe and they try to find a house. And a lot of those shows are dedicated to people who just want to get away from it all. They just want to take their retirement and they want to go and they want to live in peace the rest of their life. Okay? You know, from a worldly perspective, nothing wrong with that. From a believer's standpoint, I have a lot of problems with that. Number one, where's the church? Yeah, where's the church? Where's that priority? Yeah, I don't know about you guys, but I love this body. I love the people in this church. You know, when Beth and I start talking about, you know, where would we want to live? What do we want to do? You know, as we get older and we want to retire and, you know, am I going to retire? And all those questions start coming up. Well, where's the church? That's always one of the top questions that we have. How are we going to get to church? Because the body is right there in the midst of it. And guess what? I try to give as much as I can to the body. And you know what? You guys give a lot. Because I receive a lot of blessing from all of you. But that's how the body works. That's how the body really expands and grows, is through that giving one to another. You know, you look at the expansion of the church in Acts, and what were they all doing? They were selling things that they had so that they could give it to those who were in need. It wasn't the government coercing them to give it. They were giving it because they were givers. They had a mindset of giving. They wanted to give to one to another. That was their heart. They weren't about tearing each other down. They were about lifting each other up. In fact, if we were to go back to that passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about that exact same thing. He says, I'm not here to tear you down. I'm here to build you up. I'm here to give. So when we're focused on taking, that means, you know what? I love my sin. My sin is all about me. I want to get whatever I can, and I'm going to stop giving. You know, in Ephesians 2, he talks about when does a thief stop being a thief? You know, we tend to think of it as just repentance. Well, what does that repentance entail? A thief doesn't just stop stealing. He actually gets a job, not just so that he can provide for his family, but so that he can be a giver. He's giving. That's when a thief stops being a thief, is when he stops taking, and he gets himself into a position that he can give. But if we are always takers, we are no better than a thief. Do you get that? I mean, there's a reason the man on the cross next to Christ was a thief. Because he's an example of all of us when we're living in the flesh and we're taking, taking, taking. It's theft. And if you look at the Ten Commandments and you start looking at it, at the Ten Commandments and those through that prism, you're going to notice that a lot of the Ten Commandments are about theft. They're about stealing glory from God, stealing worship from God, stealing from your parents, stealing from others, coveting, desiring to steal. All of these things are about taking. And here, Solomon has just one little passage, but he gives 1,000 burnt offerings, okay? I mean, just think of the number of animals that entails, okay? That's a lot of blood. But he's giving it to God in worship. So number one foundation, know the Word of God. Spend time in the Word of God. Love the Word of God. Foundation of wisdom, you can't have wisdom without knowing the Word of God. Number two, worship. Worship corporately, worship privately, but worship. Third foundation of wisdom, be a giver. Have that mindset of being a giver. Okay, it continues. Now, this is where it gets really good. I'd say those are the three, you know, foundation pieces, if you will, like the cornerstone of wisdom. Okay, now that's all the knowledge. Those are things that we need to be doing. Now, it's interesting now that the scriptures shift a little bit. When God says, ask of me what you want me to give, it shifts into Solomon's heart. We begin to see the heart of Solomon. So, verse 6 says, then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. Okay? So what does this passage show us about Solomon? What do you see in here? What do you see in these few verses here? Humility. I mean, humility just screams out of this passage. It just says, look at the heart of this man. Fourth foundation of wisdom is humility. Okay? Now, scriptures tell us that, you know, particularly in Psalms and Proverbs, we read a lot about knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Okay? We see those very clearly, you know, talked about in various different ways. But the way that I tend to look at those three is that there's a progression. You start with knowledge. Okay, that's what we talked about. The first foundation of wisdom is that knowledge. You got to have that. Okay? If you don't know the scriptures, how are you going to make decisions according to what God wants? I mean, if you are going to look at what does God want of you, you got to know the scriptures in order to know that. Okay? You also got to know the scriptures to really know who God is, because what are the scriptures? They're God's revelation of who He is. But they're also God's revelation of who we are. So we see who God is in all of His sovereignty and all of His glory and all of His might. All of the attributes that you can name about God are all absolutely vital that we understand those things. But then how do we position ourselves according to that? Because the scriptures tell us that knowledge puffs up. So, and I've experienced that. Just ask my wife. I've experienced how knowledge puffs up. When you know a lot and you start learning a lot, you tend to exalt yourself. Okay? And it's a dangerous place to be. Because no longer are you exalting God, no longer are you worshiping God, you're worshiping self and exalting yourself, putting yourself up on a high plane, okay, up on that pedestal. Scripture gives us the word understanding. And in understanding, I look at that in terms of how do I orient myself according to the knowledge of God, according to who God is. Who am I in light of this sovereign, almighty God? If I think that I'm something special, then I've missed the entire message of Scripture. Because according to Scripture, God is this almighty sovereign being, the creator of the universe, and I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. At that point, once I know that, I can begin to establish my true understanding of who I am before God. With that understanding of I was dead in my trespasses and sin, I can now begin to understand what God has done in His Son. I can understand that He has done all of this in my heart. He has done this to me, not that I have done anything special. I can't brag about anything that I have done. When I understand my true position in this world before God, I really begin to have that foundation of wisdom. Because you have knowledge, the facts of Scripture, the facts of who God is, understanding who am I in light of those facts. Once you have that understanding, wisdom begins to make a little more sense because you're making your decisions not based on the knowledge that you have, but based on the understanding that you have of who you are before that knowledge. Makes it a lot easier to be a giver. Makes it a lot easier to be a worshiper because you understand who you are and that God is the one deserving of worship, not me. When my sins reign supreme in my heart, when my flesh is running rampant and deciding how I'm going to make those decisions, I'm going to make foolish decisions. I'm going to make decisions that are going to affect me negatively for the rest of my life. I'm going to make decisions that cause harm to me and harm to others. You know, it's interesting in the prayer of Jabez. Jabez's name, you know, talks about how he caused harm. And his prayer talks about how, Lord, help me not to cause harm to others. But you know, when we're walking foolishly, when we're walking with an understanding that we are something special and that our flesh needs to be served, we're going to cause damage to ourselves and we're going to cause damage to others. In fact, we're going to glory in the damage that we do to ourselves and we're going to glory in the damage that we do to others. Even though we may give lip service to this whole idea of, you know, helping others and those kinds of things, we're still going to cause damage. And we're going to think it's good. But Solomon right here shows us true humility. I mean, look at the words that this man says. He starts not by talking about himself. Okay, when God, if God were to appear to you in a dream, and he said, what would you like me to give you? The first word out of my mouth would be I. I don't know about you, but that would be the first word out of my mouth. I. Stop. Okay? What's the first word out of Solomon's mouth? You. You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father. And he starts recanting everything that God has done. That's the first sign of real true humility, is that we attribute to God all that He has done. We say, you know what, God, I acknowledge what You have done. I see it. You have done this. You have done this. And in Solomon's case, he says, You have shown great loving kindness to my father. according to the way that he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Okay? He's saying, I see what you have done. And he goes even further. He says, now, O Lord God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in, or how to come in. Now, Solomon is probably about 20 years old at this time. And he's king over a great nation, okay? He's not even the rightful heir. His older brother is still alive and should have been king by the ways of the world. But God has determined that Solomon was to be the king. He promised this to David, promised it to Bathsheba, and said, Solomon is the one who's going to be king because he's going to be a king of peace. He's not going to be a king of war. So Solomon is approaching God right here and saying, you know what, I shouldn't even be king. I shouldn't be the one in this place. You're the one who put me here. You're the one who did this in my life. And I'm only 20 years old. I'm a child. I mean, okay, guys. Think about the 20-year-old kids you know. Some of you in here are 20 years old. Some of you are not yet 20 years. Think about running the United States of America at the age of 20. There's a reason the Constitution doesn't want the president to be under 35. Right? I mean, think about that. 20 years old, and he's the king of this nation. Solomon realizes there's an incredible task ahead of him. He's like, I can't do it. I can't do it. And that's really one of the foundations of wisdom. I can't do it. I can't have wisdom in and of myself. I can't make this work. The only way that I have wisdom is if you give it to me. The only way that I'm going to be able to run this country, the way that you would have me run this country, is if you give me wisdom. So that humility of Solomon in this case is just astounding, that he understands who he is before God. He understands that the task ahead of him is monumental. Showing any kind of wisdom is not of man, it is of God, and he acknowledges that. He says, this only because of you that any of this happens. And he says, this is where the ask comes in verse 9. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? So what is the fifth foundation of wisdom? It's to be others focused. It's to be focused on doing right by others. You notice he doesn't ask for wisdom so that he can be a great and mighty king. He asks for wisdom, for discernment, so that the justice would abound in his country, so that the people of his country would receive justice. I mean, you think about our country. John MacArthur did this fabulous sermon when the whole social justice thing was blowing up. He did this sermon on, just talked about our justice system. He said, think about all of the courts in this country. Think about all the judges. Think about all the money that we spend on this country just so that we can have justice. And yet how many times do we fail? I mean, we really try hard to bring justice to this country in a way that's upright, but we fail so often. And it's a disservice to the people when that happens. And Solomon understands that. He says, look at all these people. I just want them to have justice. When wrong is done to them, I want it to be righted. When they are in dispute, I want truth to abound. I want this people to be blessed with your wisdom and your justice. Now, what's incredible is that if you look at the end of chapter 3 and into verse 4, you see the results of this justice. You see the results of this wisdom. You see that domestically, he handles this dispute between two prostitutes. And he handles it so beautifully that people who don't even know the scriptures know the story. But then we also often look over chapter 4 and we don't really think about it. But in chapter 4, it details the kingdom of Israel during Solomon's reign. You know, and what's interesting to me is that as we move into these verses, God says some astounding things about Solomon, and they're realized in chapter 4. He says, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that you there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. What did God just say? You're the greatest king ever. There's been no one like you before you. There's never going to be someone like you after you until Christ comes and to be king. There's not another man alive or has been alive or will be alive who will be as good of a king as you are. Okay, I mean, that's astounding. Those are incredible words to hear from God. He says, I have also given what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. So there's not going to be someone coming up that you have to worry about. Okay? I have made you into the greatest king ever. And in chapter 4, if you go read that, you're going to see an astounding reality that Solomon is the greatest king ever. I mean, he runs Israel like a fine-tuned watch. I mean, it is the amount of food that it talks about, the amount of cattle that it talks about, the amount of riches that it talks about, it's phenomenal. It makes another incredible statement about Solomon's wisdom, and that it is that the breadth of Solomon's wisdom is like the sand on the seashore. Okay, I'm trying to fathom that, okay? This man's wisdom was astonishing. People from all over the world, kings from all over the world, came to listen to Solomon. And he did it. He was wise in every area of life. He was wise domestically. He was wise governmentally and civilly. He was wise in justice. He was wise in management. He was wise in terms of economics. He was wise in terms of nature. Talks about how he had expounded on the trees and the bushes and the animals and the sea and the fish and all of this. He was wise according to all of that. He was wise according to music. He wrote thousands of songs, wrote proverbs. I mean, the wisdom is unfathomable. Okay? So where does all that come from? Comes from God, and for what purpose? Is it for how many of you think of Solomon and you think greatest king ever? We don't think that way typically. We tend to think of the 700 wives and 300 concubines, right? Or vice versa. The 1,000 women in his life and the failure. But that's not what God focused on at first. Now, he does give a provision that we see here. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Well, Solomon only reigned for 40 years. He got his life cut short because he didn't walk with the Lord all those days. He didn't follow those commandments all those days. The flesh got him, if you will. It kind of shows us that when we're dealing with wisdom, it's limited on our part. You know, we don't have perfect wisdom. And no matter how often we ask for wisdom, it's never going to be perfect wisdom. Why not? Because that keeps us dependent on the Lord constantly. Keeps us humble. You know, and in this passage, Solomon is geared specifically toward this wisdom for the purpose of running the country so that the people of Israel, God's chosen people, would be blessed. So why do we ask for wisdom? You remember back in when it says you ask, you lack wisdom, let anybody who lacks wisdom ask for it. He says you don't have wisdom because you're double-minded. So if we look at these foundations of wisdom and we begin to say, okay, What is the purpose of all of this? If we end up on so that I'll be blessed, so that I'll have all these riches, so that I'll have all this stuff, we're missing the point. The point of all of this is that wisdom is God-focused and other-focused. It's not focused on me. And what's interesting is that in the very next passage, in verse 16, it says, then two women who were harlots came to the king. Okay, when we read that passage, I just kept asking the question, how do prostitutes get an audience before the king? I mean, honestly. I mean, in a civil situation, how do two prostitutes get an audience before the king? The only answer that I could come up with is that wisdom is for all people. It's for the lowest and the highest. Here you have prostitutes who have hit rock bottom. They have nothing, and they have the king. Wisdom is for all of them. So when we look at others, what do we see? Do we see people who are less than us? If that's the mindset that we have, we're thinking worldly. Because when Solomon says, let me give justice, he's giving justice to everybody. He's giving justice to the lowest people in the country. And he's exalting them and saying, you know what? You are worthy of justice because God wants you to have what's true and right. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of who God is. In fact, I mean, if you think about a prostitute and what they do for a living, there's nothing that they have done to earn justice, right? But God gives it to them anyway, when wisdom abounds. The lowest people in the country tend to be the ones who are damaged first when foolishness abounds. We as Christians have to have a mindset that says, you know what, it doesn't matter who we come in contact with. There's a principle of the New Testament that says, I should look not only to my own interest, but also to the interest of others. I should consider them as more important than I consider myself. We walk into church this morning and somebody comes up to us that's all coming off the street. When I used to go to First Baptist Atlanta, we had homeless people come in all the time. And the odor was not pleasant. Scripture has a profound impact on your thinking in that moment. You can think, oh, wow, don't have anything to do with them. Or consider them more important than yourself. When somebody comes across as a little different, not as pretty as I am, not as smart as I am, you know, maybe a little nerdy, maybe a little, whatever. What do we think about them? Do we think down on them? Naturally, we do. But if we're living in wisdom, we think that they are more important than ourselves. We consider them more important than me. Solomon, in the very next passage, shows us that a king, the greatest king ever, would give audience to prostitutes. Would you? Would we? Would we focus attention on the poor areas of town? Would we focus attention on people who don't dress as nicely as we do? Would we focus attention on the people that are pretty rough? You know, Solomon is telling us here that wisdom is for everybody. Justice is for everybody. But we have to have a foundation in place. We as believers have a responsibility to know the Word of God. We have a responsibility to worship. We have a responsibility to be givers. We have a responsibility to understand who we are before Almighty God, that we understand that we are worms. The only thing special about us is Christ in us, and that's incredible, and we want that for everybody else. You know what? Other people don't do things the way we do things. I run into people every day. Every person I run into doesn't do things exactly the same way I do. I learn from them. But I consider them more important than myself. At least I try to. That's what we're called to do. But how many times do I fail in that? Far too often. In fact, far too often I exalt myself and I think, man, I'm special. I'll never forget when my mom was dying. I walked into the hospital. I'd traveled across the country to get there, and I walked into the hospital and I thought, okay, everything's going to be okay. I'm here. Guess what? It wasn't okay. I was just arrogant. You know what? We can't exalt ourselves. Let God do that. Let God, other people do that. Don't exalt yourself. Exalt others. Exalt the Lord first. That's what this passage is all about. If you want to be wise, if you want to go to God and you want to say, Lord, give me wisdom, make sure that you're reading the scriptures. Make sure that you're worshiping. Make sure that you're giving. God gives us an abundance, and we need to be givers. And be humble. Now, what I think is really cool about this passage is that this passage has taught me to pray. Remember in Ephesians 6, at the very end of the passage, Paul says, pray for the saints. This passage has given me a way to pray for you. Because you're the saints, and it's given me a way to pray for you. You know what I pray for you? I pray that you're in the Word. I pray that you're spending time in God's Word every day. I pray that you're worshiping. I pray that that's a priority for you and your family. I pray that you're givers. I pray that you're humble. And I pray that you're wise. Because when you read chapter 4 and you see what godly wisdom does, the blessing for other people, when the leader of the country walks in wisdom, the entire country understands that, and they begin to respect that. In fact, it says that they feared him because of that, and so they started walking according to that same wisdom. And when you walk in those things, it affects everybody around you, and it's a massive blessing. If you're not being a blessing to others, you need to think about this passage and come back to it and say, okay, Lord, where am I failing in this? But also use it to pray for your kids. Pray for your friends. Pray that they would be walking in the Word, that they would be worshiping, that they would be givers, and that they would be humble, and ultimately that they would be wise, not for their own sake, but for the sake of the body. And really even the culture, because that will have an effect on the culture. And it's an awesome, awesome effect when it happens. So as we look at this passage, I hope that you see something here that brings us into the New Testament that allows us to see how God would have us to ask for wisdom. Because you know what? If you're in the Word and you're worshiping and you're giving and you're humble, you're not going to be double-minded. You're not going to have that problem in James 1 that says, you know, the reason you're not wise is because you're double-minded. You don't really believe these things. When you believe these things and you're walking in them, he answers that prayer with wisdom. And he gives it to you abundantly. And it's an awesome, awesome blessing to you, to your family, to your church, to your community, everybody that's around you. When you're not walking in it, it's not a blessing. You're not a blessing.